Well, please turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the fifth chapter of the revelation of Jesus Christ. I hope in our few studies thus far we have at least grasped this, that with all its unusual symbolism and bizarre imagery, the book of Revelation is actually one of the most straightforward and simplest of books in the Bible to understand. Because ultimately at its heart, the book of Revelation has one profound dominant note. And that profound dominant note is simply this: Jesus Christ is Lord. Your God reigns. Amidst all the turbulence of history, amidst all the confusions of history, Jesus Christ is Lord. There is no attempt to explain everything to us, for how could everything be explained to us? But we are given the insight into seeing that Jesus Christ, the despised one, the one who was despised and rejected by men, the crucified one, he is the exalted one, the one who is found at the center of the throne in heaven. Now in chapter 4 we had something of a wide-angled vision of this throne in heaven. And in this wide-angled vision, we see there that there is someone occupying the throne, the Lord God Almighty. There is order. There is rule. There is dominion at the heart of the universe. With all its apparent chaos and confusion, there is a throne. And seated on that throne is the Lord God Almighty, as we see in verse 8 of the previous chapter. And so there is a wide-angled vision given to us. But now in chapter 5, the wide-angled vision is replaced by a narrower focus. And we are given to see what lies at the very center of that throne in heaven. And as John puts it in verse 6, I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. The throne is occupied by the Lord God Almighty, and at the heart of that throne, occupied by the Lord God Almighty, at the very center of it, there is a lamb looking as if it had been slain. The Savior despised and rejected by this world is now at the center of the throne of God in heaven. Now this chapter, as you perhaps will have noticed in our reading, is dominated by this vision of the Lamb who is at the center of the throne. But of course, remarkably, what we discover in our reading is that this Lamb who is at the center of the throne is first of all described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And it's a remarkable, even an exquisite juxtaposition of pictures, isn't it? Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then John says, I turned and saw a lamb. A lion who not only looks like a lamb, but who is a lamb. In other words, what John is being given to see here is that the lion who has triumphed by being the lamb who was slain. He has not triumphed through native, naked power. He could consume his enemies in an instant. But he has triumphed through the weakness of crucifixion. His weakness is His glory. And we will never be allowed to lose sight, far less sense, of the triumph of the Son of God, for it is the triumph of the crucified one. I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Now, in the chapters which follow, chapters 6 through 8 in particular, we find God revealing to His church the destiny of human history. We find that the scroll that we read about in the opening verses of chapter 5 is nothing less than the scroll of human history or destiny. And God, through His servant John, is showing to His church what will be the unfolding patterns that will mark history until the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. But before those seals are opened and history and destiny are laid bare before us, God gives His church this magnificent vision of the throne which is at the heart of the universe. And what we see in that picture of the throne is a people worshipping the one who occupies it. And I've little doubt that the great note that is being struck in chapters 4 and 5, which are the prelude to the opening of the scrolls and the scroll and the seals of destiny, that what these chapters are intended to impress upon us is simply this: that not only is there a throne at the heart of history, there is worship around that throne. We are being given a glimpse into the eternal. The veil of sense is being parted, as it were, and we are being allowed to glimpse eternity. And what are we glimpsing as we behold the throne? We are beholding worship, unceasing praise and adoration, glory and honor and power and majesty and dominion belong to Him and to the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And here I think we see what God is impressing upon His church throughout the ages: that the church's great priority, our fundamental priority, is to be a worshipping people. It's one of the great sadnesses, at least to myself, and I'm sure to many, if not to most of you, one of the great sadnesses of this present age, that the church has lost that priority. We imagine our priority to be a multitude of other things. But the church's glorious priority, its first priority, is to be a worshipping people. What do we see here going on in heaven? What's happening in heaven at this very moment? All heaven is praising and worshipping Jesus Christ, crying, "You are worthy," with their harps. Maybe we need harps to mirror and to image the worship of heaven itself. Worship is the great priority of the Church of Jesus Christ. So let me look with you then at this fifth chapter. And what we see in this fifth chapter are three pictures: of a scroll, of a lamb, and of a people at worship. Three pictures. So let me look with you at these three pictures in turn. First of all, we have pictured for us a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals in the right hand of Him who sat upon the throne. A scroll that no one could break the seals of. And of course the question then arises, what is this scroll? And what are these seals? Well, we shall see more of this, I trust, in the weeks that follow. But in chapter 6 to 8, I think we are shown precisely what this scroll is. It is, if you like, the book of world history. It is the book that unfolds for us the patterns that will mark indelibly successive ages of world history until the coming again of Jesus Christ. And the unsealing of the scroll, therefore, implies the accomplishment of all that God has purposed. And what's significant, do you notice here, is that the scroll was written with writing on both sides. Now that simply echoes what we read of in Ezekiel chapter 2. John is not writing here of novel things. He's writing to people who would immediately understand, oh, that's from Ezekiel. Oh, that's from Isaiah. And we need to be alert to that. Revelation is embedded in the imagery and theology of the Old Covenant Scriptures. And this scroll is written on both sides. And that appears to symbolize that there are no gaps in this scroll. Everything is compacted together. There are no gaps. Every detail is accounted for. We remember how our Lord Jesus Christ said, not even a sparrow falls to the ground, but your heavenly Father knows. Every detail of history is contained within this scroll. God has ordained all things according to the counsel of his own will. But do you notice this scroll is sealed? And no one in heaven or on earth and under the earth could open the scroll or look inside it. No one was found worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. And therefore you understand why John weeps. He sees the significance of the scroll. He knows well from Ezekiel chapter 2, it is the scroll that unfolds human destiny and the purposes and the ways of God, the laments, as Ezekiel 2 puts it. He knows that, but no one is found worthy. And John weeps. He aches to know. I wept, he says. And wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look inside it. No mere man was found worthy to open and unpack and make known what God had decreed and what God had purposed. And what would be the unfolding pattern of history until the coming again of Jesus Christ in ultimate cataclysmic triumph. No one was found worthy to open the scroll. But at the very moment of his despair, one of the elders says to John, "Do not weep." And so we're introduced then to the second picture. See, he says, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So secondly, look for a moment with me at the identity of the worthy one who is able to open the scroll and to look inside and to make known the contents of God's decrees. He's described first here, do you notice, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that goes back again to Genesis 49, you may remember, where God promised that out of the covenant line of Judah, one would come. And all the nations would ultimately bow to him and confess him. Genesis 49, 8 through 10, isn't it? He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lion who will conquer, the Lion who will prevail. And then he is called, secondly, the Root of David. The Root of David. You see, the Jews were looking for a Messiah, and rightly so. A Messiah who would be, as the Word of God said he would be, a branch of David. Someone who would come from David's line and lineage. Someone who could trace his descent back to David. The branch, Jeremiah 23, the branch who would shoot out from the line of David. And you find it, for example, in Isaiah chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, the father of David. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. A branch will shoot out from David. But you see here, the Messiah is called the Root of David. He would not only be a branch from David, he would be himself the very cause of David. And you find David himself, do you remember, in the 110th Psalm, declaring that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. The Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord. And David is acknowledging that the branch who would come from him was his Lord. David exists for Jesus Christ, not the other way around. He is the Root of David. He is the one to whom David owes everything. He is great David's greater son. And the elder said, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And John turns to see a lion, and he beholds a lamb. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And as he turns to look, he sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain, with the marks of crucifixion yet upon him. And here, in these few words, we are brought face to face with the central paradox and mystery of the Christian faith, that God achieved his triumph and delivered his people not by the fireworks of military might, but through the weakness of crucifixion. Jesus Christ triumphed not by devouring lion-like his enemies. He triumphed by laying down his life, a ransoming sacrifice for sin, and spoiled principalities and powers by his cross. Where do we see the glory of God most displayed? We see it most displayed in the apparent weakness of a crucified Messiah. Because in that crucified Messiah, God was spoiling principalities and powers. He was dealing righteously with sin and condemning sin in his Son, Jesus Christ, in order that by his substitutionary atoning sacrifice, he might rescue all who had fled to Christ for salvation and for hope. God has taken the weak things of the world and confounded the wise. The Greeks look for wisdom, says Paul. And the Jews look for strength and power and might, but what do we have to offer this world? We have Christ and Him crucified. Here is a lion who is a lamb. It's the most magnificent juxtaposition of language and of imagery. For He is a lion. He could in a moment devour all His enemies. He could in an instant, in an instant, in a nanosecond, wipe all His enemies into eternal oblivion. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But He is the Lion who became the Lamb of God, who became the Lamb of sacrifice. And I've little doubt that there is also contained in that imagery the most magnificent tenderness in this lion. For He is a lion who is able to draw near in meekness and gentleness and tenderness to the most bruised and broken and needy of His people. Who is able to say, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Would you ever run into the clutches of a lion? He says, ah, but I'm a lion like no other lion. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You see, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ was His triumph. It was where Satan was irrevocably defeated. He spoiled principalities and powers. The last thing Satan wanted was for Jesus Christ to go to the cross. And you remember how he tried from the very outset of his life to keep him from the cross. And it is this Lamb who is in the center of the throne. This is where the Father has exalted His Son. This is the heavenly investiture, if you like, of the Son of God. This is where He belongs. He has returned to the glory that was natively His from before times eternal. He is at the center of the throne. May I ask you this tonight? This is where Jesus Christ is at this moment. He is in the center of the throne of the universe. Where is He in your life and mine? Is He at the center? Or is He perhaps merely on the periphery of your life? Or have you crowned Him with many crowns? Have you, like these heavenly creatures and the ransomed churches we'll see in a moment, have you fallen down and worship Him? For He is Lord. He is at the center of the throne. This is who He is. That's why the great distinctive of biblical Presbyterianism. I wonder what you think it is. Well, I'll tell you what it is. The great principle of biblical Presbyterianism is not collegial government. It's not covenant baptism. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. God forbid, says Paul, that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. We have other grand distinctives. Bless God for each and every one of them. But towering above them all is Jesus Christ crucified and risen. He is the grand distinctive of our congregation. We never get beyond the Lamb who was slain. He is the great focal point of heaven. We never get beyond the cross. because we never get beyond the Lord Jesus Christ. We never get beyond a crucified Saviour. You know, when the great nations of this world look to identify themselves, they do so in very striking ways. There is the Russian bear. There's the American eagle. There's the French tiger, isn't it? There's the British lion. But how does the kingdom of God identify itself? With a slain lamb. Here is a king like no other king. Here is a kingdom like no other kingdom. Because the wonder you see is that the lamb's gentleness is the gentleness of almightiness. Do you see that at the latter half of verse 6? He had seven horns, and that's an imagery in the Bible of strength, of completeness, of power, unrivaled power and dominion. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He has full possession of the Spirit of God. This is no weakling. This is God. And we say to this world, behold your God. Where shall I behold him? Well, you could behold him in the magnificence of creation. But you behold him best in the glory of Calvary. And then thirdly, the third picture we see here is the picture of the worship that consumes heaven in verses 9 following. And here I've little doubt we're intended to see what our present worship on earth should look like. This is what heaven is doing at this moment. And what is it doing? It is saying, you are worthy. You are worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Three songs, do you notice, of praise and of adoration. Let me simply highlight two notes in these three songs. First of all, we're told in verse 9, they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. What is this new song? Well, it is simply, I think, the church's ever-expanding songbook. The church's praise is ever new and yet ever old. It's a bit like what the Apostle John writes, I write to you a new commandment, which is from the beginning, and yet it's not new. It goes back to the dawn of time, but there is a new dimension to it, a new covenant fullness to it, a new Christological identity to it. You see, we live in the age of fulfillment. We live in the age of covenant fulfillment. We no longer look forward through shadows and types and ceremonies to the coming of Christ. We look back in the full noonday glare of divine revelation to the one who has come. We therefore sing not looking forward dimly through shadows, types and ceremonies, but we sing of the Lamb who was slain and with whose blood men were purchased from God from every tribe and language and people and nation. We sing of him who with his Father and the Spirit is the triune God. We see that at the end of verse 6 and in verses 13 and 14. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb who has the seven spirits of God. Our worship is Trinitarian. It is self-consciously Trinitarian. Because in the new covenant, the triunity of God is revealed in all its fullness and glory to the church. We no longer wonder what Genesis 1 means when we read, "Let us make man in our own image." For we know in the fuller light of new covenant revelation that the us is Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And we sing, "Glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son, glory be to God the Spirit, great Jehovah, three in one." And we sing that in the light of new covenant revelation. For the Lamb has come and the shadows have disappeared. We sing a new song, and it centres on Jesus Christ, as we see in the second place here. It is a Christ glorifying song. And here the worthiness of Christ to open the seals is made plain. And do you notice it's a twofold worthiness? You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. Number one, because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God. There is the worthiness of redemptive accomplishment. He has accomplished all that the Father has given him to do. If you like, it is his reward for the perfection of the work that he has accomplished in the counsels of the triune God. His worthiness is the worthiness of redemptive accomplishment, but no less, it is the worthiness of divine glory. Worship is brought to him, verse 12, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be praise, honor, glory and power forever and ever. His worthiness is intrinsic to who he is. It is the worthiness of the Lamb who has purchased men for God. Do you notice, from every tribe and language and people and nation? He is the one who's brought to fulfillment the Abrahamic covenant, that in you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And he has made them a kingdom and priests to serve our God. No longer is Israel the nation, the kingdom. The kingdom is men and women from every tribe and language and people and nation. It is the multinational, multicultural, multifaceted kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of believers who find their unity in Christ. Whatever their culture or colour, whatever their national history, in Jesus Christ and by his blood, we are all one in him. One of the great glories of the Christian faith at its best is that it transcends every man-made division that this world has erected. It blows them all to smithereens. It doesn't ask, what school did you go to? It asks, is Jesus Christ your King? It doesn't ask what the size of your bank balance is, or whether you own your house or not, or whether you have this or that. It asks but one thing: have you been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb? Then you're my brother, you're my sister in Christ. I stand with you together in this multicolored, multinational, multicultural, multifaceted kingdom, which is the kingdom of the living God. Do you wonder why Paul wrote, "God forbid that I should glory except in our Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." Amen. They gave their hearty approval to this song of praise. What is heaven doing tonight in that most real of all worlds? What is heaven doing? Everyone in heaven is worshipping the Lord with harps and with voices. They are praising the Lamb who is at the center of the throne, praising His costly, ransoming, redeeming sacrifice. This is ever to be the note of truly Christian worship. This is not the sum of Christian worship, but it is the heart and pulse beat of Christian worship. It's what makes Christian worship authentically Christian. This is where history is heading. It is heading for that final revelation of Jesus Christ. And John will now behold the Lamb unsealing the scroll and setting before his church those patterns of God's decrees and actions that will mark time until time be no more and will consummate in the coming again of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. So you see the great note of Revelation, even though some of the details will leave us perplexed, maybe even bewildered, the great note of Revelation cannot be missed. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. And so maybe the one question left to ask is this: is He your Lord? Is He my Lord? See, Lord of His church, do we live as if Jesus Christ were Lord? Do we seek by God's grace to bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ? Or is He often an afterthought in our lives, an evangelical afterthought? My friends, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is with His Father and the Spirit, Jehovah. He is the Lamb given by God to bear the sin of the world. He is our Redeemer, for He has paid the ransom price of our sin. There is no other sacrifice for sin, no other way back to God, no other access to heaven than through the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. Is He your Lord? For though He be a lion, He is the Lion who is a Lamb. And as the Lamb of God, He says, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." He turns away none who come to Him in faith. May God bless to us by His own grace, His word. Amen.